one who holds tomorrow, who has our future, who has our breath in his very hands, teaches us through this word. And so we'll consider a piece of it out of Isaiah chapter 8 this morning. Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 11 and we'll read down to verse 13. Where it says there, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Those sound like troubling words, but those are powerful words, strong words and godly words. Let's ask the Lord to bless us this morning as we consider his word today. Father in heaven, we are grateful, Lord, that when things are troublesome, when things are confusing, Father, when our hearts or our minds would take us in places that perhaps aren't guided by you, Father, we can take a moment to be still and know that you are God. Father, to consider your word, to seek your face, Father, to seek your presence, to seek your ear, Lord, that you might tell us where our hearts should be, where our minds should be. And trust, Lord, that our strength comes from you. Our wisdom comes from you, Father. You tell us only to ask, and you will give without reproach. Bless us this morning, Father, as we consider your word, and we do ask for this wisdom. We do seek for it even now, Father. And we trust that you will give and give abundantly. Help us to honor you in return, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, plainly, our lesson this morning is considering, well, as a theme, conspiracies. And well, sometimes I have these things put on my heart, and as I'm putting my lesson together, obviously my mind goes to a number of different places as I think and consider what the Lord has for me to bring out. But I've thought of a number of different conspiracies, and just the fact that people enjoy such things. And when you get right down to it, people like their conspiracies. We're going to kind of separate. I know recently I talked about treachery and treason in regards to Benedict Arnold, used him as a illustration. This is a little bit different, even though it might sound kind of similar from the outset. People like their conspiracies. They always have. We just had an election here recently, and again, as I try to make plain, I'm not going to set any endorsements. I'm not going to tread on either side of the aisle. I'm looking at things objectively, but I can objectively say I'm awfully glad that we aren't sitting here considering election fraud and stolen elections and so on and so forth, as was the case 4 years ago when people had their theories, had their thoughts of conspiracy, and all of that rhetoric was out there, and it just made for a lot of turmoil in the world. Dan just prayed a moment ago for the turmoil in our country. We still have plenty of it, and there are still plenty of conspiracy theories out there, but I'm glad we're not dealing with that one. Now, there is a much more pressing conspiracy theory that's out there right now, one much more pertinent and much more crucial than something as mundane as a stolen election, and that's that somehow, well, that the NFL is rigged against the Chiefs and Patrick Mahomes. There's a big game on tonight, and if I am firmly placing my tongue in cheek, and you know, I might be a little bit more biased than I am when I talk about politics and the like, but I'm not entirely tongue-in-cheek with this. There's a conspiracy theory out there, and whether or not you followed it or not, it really, you know, I use football because it's something that's familiar to me, but it's a conspiracy theory that's out there that the NFL is already handed over the Super Bowl title to the Chiefs and Mahomes, and that Mahomes, well, he needs to get all of the calls, in his favor, and that all of the other teams need to have calls go in their favor, and all of that sort of thing. But I'm firmly standing on Isaiah chapter 8, and I'm not going to say a conspiracy when others say that there is a conspiracy. And I joke, of course, when I say that, because it's Bible we're talking about. But there is that tendency so often for people to say, what's going on here? There's something going on, or there is a secret plan by a group to do something unlawful or harmful. Google's definition of conspiracy, and all of them are similar to this. There's some plan in here that's pushing against what I want to be done. Something is standing against me. even if there are many, many more likely explanations for the issue that you're concerned with. I could bring up Occam's razor. Some of you are familiar with that principle. It's the principle that says that the simplest explanation, and I'm super simplifying it, but the simplest explanation, the one with the least amount of assumptions and the least amount of possibilities, is almost always the right explanation. When I was a kid, I found a box turtle out in my grandma's yard. And of course, I was going to make it a pet, of course. And so I found the best aquarium that I could find, and it was a shoebox, one of grandma's, size 7 probably. And I put a couple pieces of lettuce in it, and I put that poor turtle inside of a shoebox and even put the lid on top of it. And then the next morning, I haven't talked to my parents about this, but I'll bet Dad was responsible, or Mom, one, or maybe one of my jerk sisters, I don't remember. But anyway, the next morning, I woke up and the box was empty. I lifted the lid, and the turtle was gone. You know, so obviously, I thought to myself, well, that turtle, he done escaped this thing, you know. Yeah, he tipped himself out of the box, put all the lettuce that he kicked out back in there, and set the lid back on top of it. A lot of assumptions being made there. Probably the most likely thing was that Dad said, I can't let my son kill this poor turtle, and he took the turtle out and set it off. Occam's razor, man, the simplest explanation. Yeah, we want to sometimes glom on to things and figure that there's something more here. There's something in here working against me. Why? Why do we cling to such things as conspiracies? Oftentimes, I mean, I know a lot of Christians, a lot of people that I know are believers. I sometimes question their commitment, if I can be so judgmental sounding. But I do find that oftentimes it's God's people that grab onto some of these just wild considerations, wild conspiracies. You know, that Southwest Flight 1291 going over us here with all the vapor coming out. Well, that's the government scattering all kinds of poisons and different things to kill us as a country, you know. The government doesn't want to kill us. We're too valuable to them alive, paying our taxes and whatnot. I could go on and talk more at length about that, and I think there are a number of reasons that delve into our desire as God's people to understand prophecy and to have explanations for what this can mean, and it just delves into a lot of stuff. And I'm not going to come out this morning and just poo-poo every conspiracy theory that's out there. I'm not going to sit and set aside and say, nope, here's another one, let's check this box, let's go through this and check this box. Because that's not what the point of the lesson is. There are a lot of different reasons why we tend to grab on to conspiracy theories. Sometimes it's just simply that we're upset about how things have gone. I truly believe Patrick Mahomes gets a number of calls his way because he's a star. And, you know, you lean into taking care of those ones. But I also truly believe that there's no conspiracy that the NFL is trying to push the Chiefs to be winners. That they've said, you give them everything, they're going to win this Super Bowl, because 31 other owners would have something to say about that. And I'll leave that there. But sometimes we get upset about how things are going, how things have gone, and that they're not in our favor necessarily. So we tend to look with a skewed perspective, and we have to explain that it's something more than just that he's very good and my team isn't as good. And I'm not bagging, this is an objective statement. That team is very good and they do all the small things right and so on and so forth. And I understand that I'm a fan of the team, so I lean the other way. It can't be a conspiracy. And it's always somewhere in the middle, right? There's moderation, there's a medium there. Sometimes we get upset about the way things are going. We don't like the way, well, that we've been stifled in our specific preferences. Oftentimes, we can have conspiracy theories and believe a conspiracy to be in place because someone's given us a compelling argument about something we never thought about before. Well, wait a sec. Well, I'm not going to go there. 9/11, give me a break. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff out there, and someone gives a compelling argument. We slowed it down to, not going to go there. Sometimes we believe in conspiracies because we're simply gullible. Can I be honest there? Sometimes we're just gullible and we want to believe such things. And then sometimes we believe conspiracies because they're right, because there's actually something to be seen. Saints, I'm going to stop talking about football this morning. I'm not going to talk about elections. I'm not going to bring up 9/11, not a single other time. This morning we're going to consider one very real truth about one very real conspiracy. God and his people, let me say it this way first, God and his people are oftentimes accused of being in this great big conspiracy, this great big collection. What was the definition again? A secret plan by a group to do something unlawful or harmful. God and God's people, God and God's people are just in one great big conspiracy just to, well, against all people outside of faith. And that's a farce, because God has no interest in anything but the salvation and blessing of every man, every man, woman, and child. That is a conspiracy theory that is absolutely false. And those ones who are following after God's will and want God's will, they don't have any interest in the harm of anybody. The real conspiracy, there is in fact a real and great conspiracy that is organized with your harm in focus and those ones outside of faith. There is a great conspiracy led by the great conspirator, the true conspirator, Satan himself, the enemy of God, that he has set that he might harm every last person that he possibly can, him and his allies. He's the one who's guilty of masterminding things. He's the one that's guilty. You know, we picture this cartoon character of an enemy. I've talked about him before and made this same point. You know, we picture this guy with the cloven hooves and hair from his waist down and big black horns and all of those sorts of things. And I trust that by this time, I know each one that's present here, and I trust that by this time, I'm confident by this time, you recognize that's not at all who Satan is. He's not a cartoon character. We've kind of reduced him to that in the minds of some, it seems. But he's not that at all. Now, we're not to live in fear of him at all. James tells us that if we submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee from you. This does not mean that we stand up and say, bring it, devil. I'm going to go walk where... Oh, old firefighter sayings are some of the dumbest things ever, and I hate to say it that way, but well, there used to be guys that wore t-shirts all the time. Firefighters walk where the devil dances. Give me a break. Dumb stuff. I had my own cheesy stuff, but that was one of them I didn't care for. I don't want to go where the devil dances. He doesn't say, resist the devil by walking into this establishment where ungodly things happen, or by seeking out those types of folks that would offer you those temptations of ungodly nature. That's not resisting the devil. That's not fleeing temptation. That's what he tells us to do, is flee temptation. What he says is resist the devil, and that comes from submitting to God. That is resisting the devil. Finding out what God has for you. Checking in at the door if you were here on Wednesday evening. Checking in at the door that is Jesus. Submitting to what he has for you, and that is as good a resistance as you can possibly have by walking by faith, hand in hand with the Son of God, and he will flee, absolutely. That being said, he's no cartoon. Satan isn't, and his plan absolutely is to do within all of his power, and it is substantial as the Lord allows him, not to harm you, to wreck you, and we'll talk specifically to you, God's people. And he uses all kinds of ways, and he uses all kinds of methods, and he calls in all kinds of allies that he possibly can in people, in the world, in your flesh, and all of these things. And so that's kind of what we're going to talk about this morning. Not kind of, that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is the conspiracy, that secret plan that Satan has put together to bring your downfall and that of all mankind. Now, I said a moment ago that Satan recruits people. Turn to the book of Jude. Satan recruits people for his work. And that is absolutely true, and it's a sad truth when you get right down to it, that there are people so willing, whether they understand it fully or not, so willing to do the work, well, of that most evil being of all history and all time to come. He's evil, he's wicked. But people are effective co-conspirators. I'm not even going to talk about, well, I'm not even talking necessarily about those ones who don't believe that God exists this morning. I'm not even pointing to them as the most dangerous ones. People who don't believe that God exists and are outspoken about this, whether you want to call them atheists or not, those ones who say, you're stupid, you go to church four times a week, you believe that there's some great place, you know, some great fantastic eternity, and you're going to be with this all-intelligent maker when it all came from one, boom, that's all it did. Everything just happened, and we just came from the primordial ooze and all of, you know, I'm not going to go into all of that, but you know who I'm talking about. Those ones who wear on their sleeves. There is no God, you're an idiot, kind of thing. You know, I don't find those to be the most dangerous people. Most dangerous people to, well, to me, and I think probably most of God's people. At least, let me just speak to us here. Someone comes up and says, I don't believe there's a God. You're a moron. There's nothing left for, but except you're going to be worm food when you die here. You know, how swayed do you think you're going to be by someone who presents themselves that way? Not very. Judah literally goes, mm-mm. You know? I'm like, that's exactly what I'm feeling. That's exactly what I'm thinking. Someone comes in here and says, God doesn't exist. You're like, I know who you are. You're not a believer. I am a believer. So ne'er the twain shall meet. And that's as simple and probably as safe as you possibly can get, because everything that comes out of your mouth, I know where your heart is at. So I'm not very worried about those ones. They're the least threatening, perhaps. We just say, I can't let you change my mind. The ones that are more dangerous, the ones that are more dangerous are those ones who aren't deniers of God, but they want to deny the grace of God. They want to deny themselves and you the goodness of God. And sometimes they'll use his name, in their efforts to do that. We read about these ones in Jude. Jude verse 4 says this. Jude 4 says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, sly, stealthy, unnoticed. I didn't see you standing. Didn't see you standing there. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation? Marked out, you could say, written down in God's foreknowledge. He understood who they were. He knew before they even existed who would be those ones who would believe, those ones who wouldn't believe. He kept a record. These ones who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. Ungodly meaning without God in this context in particular. Who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here Jude is speaking primarily of the unsaved. The ones who, well, I hate to say it this way, but you know that there are people who can talk a good Christian game who have no understanding who Jesus is at all. That can be a slippery conversation to have, but I believe it, that there are those ones who can say with their mouth and have never, ever taken for themselves the actual understanding of who Jesus was. And again, careful, you got to be careful when you say that, but there have been ones who have perhaps even said that prayer of salvation, said that prayer of faith. Yeah, and they didn't actually believe it, whatever the case might be. Sadly, there can be dead people spiritually who have a good Christian game, let me say it that way. I'll take you to Numbers chapter 23 and show you who Jude is pointing to, and just as an example to help you understand what I'm trying to say here. Jude likens those ones who have perhaps the good words, the good presentation perhaps, who carry themselves in a way that looks rather godly, but it isn't at all. He points to Cain, he points to the sons of Korah, and he points to this man Balaam in Numbers 23. Numbers 23 is that man Balaam who, well, let's read what he said there in Numbers 23 verse 19. He said, God is not a man that he should lie. I listened to Brother David's preach for, I don't know, 30 plus years. And I heard him say this a number of times. I can hear the timbre of his voice as he says these words. I don't know why this sticks out, but it's one of the many things that I remember him saying when I was growing up. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot reverse it. Those are solid words, man. Powerful words that I believe with all my heart. God is not a man that he should lie. He should not repent. Absolutely. And yet this man wasn't speaking at all from a position of one who believed this for himself, who wanted it for God's people, who wanted to bless God's people. As a matter of fact, he was out there trying to curse God's people, trying to make his way around what God was saying here. I've received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot reverse it. And I hate to add to Scripture, and I'm not trying to. I'm just trying to clarify a little bit more. I cannot reverse it no matter how hard I'm trying. That was his heart set. That was his mindset. That's what Balaam was trying to do. He was trying to wreck those people and get paid by Balak in the process. Balak being the king of Moab who had commissioned him. You know, you can commission someone for a piece of art. You can commission somebody for, I want you to make me a nice vase and I want it in this style. Balaam, I want to commission you to wreck those people spiritually. Curse them. Balaam was all in. Now, there's a lot of nuance that goes on with it, a lot of conversation that he had with God. God knew his heart. God had a direction for him. But when you get right down to it, Balaam, he was a false one. He was a wrong one. He knew a measure of truth. He had heard the voice of God. He said it himself, God is not a man that he should lie. He knew who God was, for goodness sake. And yet, he loved the wages of unrighteousness, Peter says. Balaam sought to curse God's people. He wanted to work his way around God's commandment. And he knew the nature of God's people. He knew what their weaknesses were. And ultimately, well, he didn't foil God, but he wrecked God's people. Someone who has an understanding of who God is, what God is, has heard his voice, knows his people, knows his desire for those people, and yet knows the weaknesses of those people. Man, saints, that's a dangerous man. Much more dangerous than the person who walks in with a t-shirt and says, I hate God, and parades around here with a sign that says, I'll never believe. Much more dangerous to us than that person there. This is a dangerous man, and he's a perfect co-conspirator with that one who has led up the greatest conspiracy of all time. Balaam was one who made it his purpose and his plan to harm God's people. And he is a picture of Satan himself in doing so. Now, we know that he did harm God's people. He wasn't able to curse them in that way, but he had a certain doctrine. And these are, well, God's words, Jesus' own words. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus is speaking to the church at Pergamos, one of those seven churches that he preaches to and about and foretells some things through them. And gives us examples to follow. He had some issues with Pergamos, and one of them was this. He says, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And so what was the doctrine of Balaam? What tool did he use to impart, well, to bring those ones to fail? What tool did he use in order to, well, bring Balak's wishes about, and Satan's by extension? What did he do? It says he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. I know their weakness. I know what the issue is. Listen, you know, I have no problems getting out of bed. Okay? I wake up in the morning, sometimes I wake up and I'm no problem at all. But if I'm ever feeling kind of groggy, and you have a nice fresh cup of Ethiopian Yirgacheffe, and you brew that and you were to sit there and put that right in front of my face, I'll get out of bed. Marlene said the wisest thing I've ever heard in my life some years ago. I wake up every morning for coffee. That's what it was. And I'm like, yes, that is my motivation. If you want to get me out of bed, just brew up a nice cup and I'll do it. The doctrine of Balaam was to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. It was part of the conspiracy. And how did he do it? He said he taught them to eat things sacrificed to idols. He taught Balak, well, to help them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Find their weakness. You know what the history of Israel was. Up and down and up and down. Scott mentioned it kind of quickly as he passed by it this morning. Up and down in the dregs of sin. Oppressed because out of judgment by God. Crying out to the Lord. A deliverer given. Back on the high. Until this sort of thing came up again. Idolatry, immorality. All they had to do, essentially, and doesn't explain everything and every step that was taken, but all they had to do was just stick a cup of coffee in front of Israel, their proverbial cup, and let the flesh take care of the rest. Man, Balaam, not a nice man. Incredibly smart man to a certain extent, using his powers not for good but for evil. Perfect co-conspirator for Satan. Perfect. He was right in line with him. And so they did fall. Boxing isn't quite what it once was, but if a boxer sees a cut on an eye, they're going to work that cut. The quarterback sees a rookie cornerback come in, the starting number one cornerback gets hurt, he's in the blue tent. Here comes the rookie, guess where that ball's going? He's going to attack right there because that's the weak spot. Predators look for the sick, ill, young, old, slow. They go for the weakness. And man, Satan is the same. That's exactly what Balaam did here. Those people can be dangerous. Much, much more dangerous than the ones who boycott God and make their intents known. Are those ones who use the name of God and then sit something in front of you that will tempt you. They talk a good game. They might know some things. And they might help you to, well, be put in a position where you would fail in a number of different conspiratorial ways. Now, you can turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Sometimes we're just dumb. I hate to say it this way. Sometimes we get suckered by such things. A temptation gets put in front of us, and we know better than to go after. We have a history with that. We've fallen in it before. We're too dumb to stop and go the opposite direction and flee that temptation. But other times, those smooth talkers will come. Those ones with good words. Those ones will make a compelling argument for sin, and that can trip us up. Sometimes they might disguise it somewhat and make it seem acceptable or palatable. Listen, I know you're a Christian. Me too! Look, together, you know, look, let me just, yeah. I'm not going to go any farther with that. But sometimes we can try to, well, people will try to dress it up to us. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, Proverbs 1:17 says. Sometimes you can spread the net right in front of God's people and we'll run right into it. But oftentimes it's dressed up a little bit, given a little bit of window dressing to make it just a little bit more curb appeal. You know, it's not so bad. It's going to be all right. Now, if you go back to Jude, I'm going to have you all over the place, saints. I'm sorry. If you go back to Jude, keep your thumb there. In Jude, that man Jude elaborates on some of the qualities of the people who will lead us astray. Sometimes in the quote-unquote name of God, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, not the desire of God, but according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Saints, that is spreading the net outside of the sight of the bird, setting up the snare where it can't be seen. I have such a history at my grandma's house, so many different lessons that came from my time in my grandma's house, but I remember doing the old cartoon thing where you had the box. It wasn't how I caught the turtle, but probably the same box. Where you have the box, you set up a stick, you put a carrot in there, and of course a rabbit's going to come. You have the string, and you're just waiting. You know, all I have to do is wait. That's what hunting is. Just go out in the woods and wait, right? No rabbit ever came. You know, it's stupid. It was dumb, because number one, the rabbit's not interested in the carrot when you're 10 feet away. You know, breathing and smelling like a 10-year-old kid. It knows that you're there. Satan's smart enough oftentimes to not let you see, well, him just standing right there. These ones here mouth great swelling words and they flatter. And they let you know that they're no danger to you. I know people like that. You know people like that. And whether intentional or not, whether they know exactly what they're doing, these ones are in league with Satan and have conspiratorized with him. They talk and talk well, they sound convincing, they dress sin, defilement up in a pretty package, and then they just oftentimes just present opportunity and stand back and let our flesh do the work. Now, Balaam, of course, is quite the picture of Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we understand that he was one of these ones that we see. Well, let me see, where's it at? Al, can you give me 2 Corinthians 11? There it is, thank you. 2 Corinthians 11 present exactly what kind of guy Balaam is. These ones who work every angle. These ones who, well, find every ally they become every ally that Satan is looking for. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. I could point to, you know, your typical evangelist. I wouldn't say the failed evangelists, because there have been evangelists that have failed that are saved men, saved women. I believe that there are ones who haven't presented with a great deal of failure, as it were, and I don't see any evidence of salvation at all, as a matter of fact. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ so well that, well, money, adoration, support, all of these things given to them. And no wonder, though, It's a conspiracy. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, something of beauty, something to look at and be admired. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. God knows who they are, and their end is going to be what he has determined is going to be the end for those ones who have led his people astray and never accepted him in the process. But in the meantime, they sure look awfully good. And ones like them, and it doesn't just have to be the people on TV who are demanding your money and offering miracles for your money and so on. It can be anyone who might present themselves in a manner that seems godly, pretends to be godly, but absolutely isn't. Saints, these ones are conspirators, allies with the master conspirator. And that's how Satan can work. Like Balaam, very smooth, very understanding of the weakness, understanding of the problem, and I've got the answer for you. Let's go from this angle, set it here, and let the flesh do the rest of the work. Yeah, those ones, that's how Satan can operate. He is a master conspirator. He and his allies can be smooth. Now, that's not always his approach. He isn't always subtle. He isn't always, dressing it up kindly and nicely and prettily so that we might latch on. Sometimes he's much more visible. You can turn to 2 Kings chapter 11. Sometimes he's much more hands-on, doesn't wait for the flesh to do its work, doesn't just set the bait there and allow time for different ones to fail themselves. Sometimes he gets right up in their business. I can point to Job, obviously. The Lord picked the fight, as I always say. Recognize Job as his champion, and Satan says, I'll go to work here. You can touch him. Don't you kill him. And he did. Satan went to work on Job. I mean, he worked that cut, right? Jesus, he came right after Jesus when he was in the wilderness. Satan's capable of bringing the pain and not being subtle at all, as the Lord allows him. Now, in the Old Testament here, in 2 Kings 11, we have another example, like Balaam. Well, an example of Satan, an illustration of Satan found in this individual. Now, I've always pronounced her name a different way, but as I sit and look at it and have studied it a bit, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but it's most likely pronounced Atalia rather than Athaliah or something along those lines. So I'm going to pronounce it a number of different ways probably as I read it. But Atalia is the one that is sticking well because it kind of rolls off the tongue and it seems like that's more accurate. So that's who I'm talking about. She was most likely the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She was definitely attached to them, Ahab and Jezebel, if you have your Bible history, and I'm confident you do. They were ungodly, wicked rulers of Israel. She was the wife of King Jehoram of Judah, and once Jehoram died, her wicked son, there's quite a lineage here, Ahaziah took the throne, and then he died. He was slain after 1 year. And then the conspiracy came up. Now, there was conspiracy leading up to this, but then she got conspiratorial, and she said, you know what? It's Atalia's time. It is my time. And unlike Balaam, there was no subtlety. There was no patience on her part. There was nothing. She got straight bloodthirsty. In 2 Kings 11, in verse 1, it says, when Atalia, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal heirs. I'm clearing it out, is what she said. I'm clearing it out. Now, she was stepping forward and she was flexing her muscle. In this very patriarchal society and culture, she was saying, the matriarch is here, and she moved in. Now, evidently, she was quite convincing. It might have been more than just killing all of the royal heirs. That lets you know. Not a woman to be trifled with, I guess. She might have had allies. I don't know that she held the knife, the sword, or whatever the case might have been, or if she had people actually conducting these killings for her. I'm not sure. But evidently she carried a measure of weight because for 6 years after she destroyed these royal heirs, she held the throne there. She reigned over Judah. Why did she kill all of these ones? Because she wanted that throne. She wanted that gain. She wanted that advantage that we saw in Jude 16. Those ones who mouthed great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. She didn't mouth great swelling words. She didn't flatter anybody. She said, I want my advantage, and I want it now. So I'm going to off every last one of these ones who stand between me and the advantage that I want, and that's the throne. Not subtle, but she accomplished what she wanted to do. She reigned 6 years again, without any successful opposition, that is. Saints, you know Satan wants his own place. Satan wanted a throne, didn't he? Back to Isaiah chapter 14. We know that he wanted a throne, just as Ataliah did here. He thought he deserved that throne. So we see Lucifer presented here in Isaiah, which points to Satan himself. And God says, "For you have said in your heart," in Isaiah 14 and verse 13, regarding Lucifer, to Lucifer, "I will ascend into heaven." This was his purpose. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And here's the coup de grace right here. "I will be like the Most High." This is what Satan's motivation was. This is what his desire has always been. I could take you to the Gospels where he went out in the wilderness with Jesus. And he said, "Show me who you are. Show me that you're the Son of God. Step off of this, jump off of that. Turn these rocks into bread." And Jesus, I'm not going to just sit and mimic what Jesus did, how he did it, but he quoted scripture to him and stopped and stifled Satan at every turn. I imagine that frustrated Satan. Frustrated him because he couldn't get a foothold against the Son of God. He wanted a foothold. Not only that, he wanted his throne. He wanted to be like the Most High. And so when that resistance was met against him, when he made his, well, when he chose evil and God knew who he was, always knew who he would be, it's a great study in that sort of thing and lots to be considered, and I think a lot to not even be known in regards to Satan's relationship with God. Well, once that happened, he conspired to bring death and destruction to those ones who are dear to God, those ones who are offered a throne. The thief does not come except to kill, steal, and to kill and to destroy, Jesus said in John. And that's what he came for, whether he comes, well, slickly and smoothly without your knowing it, or loud and brash and bringing the pain, which he is capable of doing. I like that the story doesn't end there, not with Ataliah or with Satan, because they both kind of needed their comeuppance there. Ataliah did, and I didn't even give you all of her history and everything that she did, but just the thought that she would say, "I deserve this place, I deserve this throne, to the extent and to the measure that I'm going to kill anyone who might have some further, closer deserving of it than I do." Much like Satan. Satan had no right to that throne. Satan could not be an heir of God. He wanted something that wasn't his. And so I like that we see the illustration, the parallel continue, because there was an heir that escaped there in the day of Ataliah. In 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 12, baby Joash had been whisked away. Whisked and ushered away. I did a little portmanteau there. Whisked and ushered away was King Joash. Not all of the heirs, not all of the proper heirs were put to death. There was one who was in line for it. I mean, it was his lineage. She was outside and he was the one. And when the time was right, that priest Jehoiada, a man of God, brought him out in 2 Kings 11, verse 12. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." This being after those 6 years that Ataliah was sitting on a throne that wasn't her, was unjustly, unmorally, unethically, ungodly attained. They brought out the rightful king. And then if you step down to verse 14, when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Ataliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason," or "conspiracy." Conspiracy, same word. Saints, how can you not see Satan, Jesus, recognizing, "Oh, it's a conspiracy, everything is stacked up against me." The rightful king coming and taking his place. That throne that was not Satan's, and yet Satan wanted it. And Satan has done everything he can to harm the heirs that are offered to share that throne with Jesus. And yet we see him being made king. Of Of course, we see his first coming, and of course, we see his second coming there in that account as well. That first time when he came in the form of man to pay for the sin of all mankind, to say, I'm the heir to the throne of David, I'm the heir to the throne of God, stifled that conspiracy of Satan and his allies, but soon enough he'll be coming in glory, we understand. I will take you to Revelation 19, coming on the day of the Lord. And I mean, it's such a parallel as what we see with the with those ones with the trumpeters and all of those ones rejoicing, standing around him. Him with his hosts, his guards, if you will. Revelation 19, we'll just read verses 11 through 16 because I think it's always worthwhile to read these passages. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Read John 1 for confirmation there. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that king takes that beast, takes that one who would dare threaten, dare desire that throne that he has no right to, and he'll be cast into a pit for 1,000 years, released again shortly thereafter to mount up his last offensive against the Lord Jesus, and it will be a paltry waste of his time as he's cast into that, well, eternal death with all of those ones. Satan has cried foul on God since the beginning. He has cried foul in conspiracy against the Lord for his work for mankind and against Satan since the very start. He accused God of unfairly caring for Job. Skin for skin, if you wouldn't just baby him and coddle him, if you'd give me, you give him all of this. I don't mind mocking Satan, I hate to say it that way, but I don't mind just being a little bit more loose with him, but That's what Satan does. He contended with Michael the archangel for the body of Moses. Michael would not even level an accusation, would not even say anything against Satan. Satan had dared to question what God's intent and what his purpose was. We don't know all the details of what God had, well, to do with the body of Moses. Well, it's none of your business, Satan. How dare you? How dare you step up? And we know that he still yet accuses us. Accuses us as though the testimony of Christ in us, the hope of glory. As though it's not enough to wash clean every foulness that we've done. Satan still cries, treason! Conspiracy! Conspiracy! And he is indeed the great conspirator. He's the one who moves in deceit. He's the one who moves in slyness. He's the one who moves with the intent to hurt and harm every last creature that he can hurt and harm. He's the one called the great dragon who has cast out that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. He's the one, and those ones who are in league with him that accuse the Almighty God of a secret plan. A secret plan by a group to do something unlawful or harmful. It's garbage. It's hogwash. Man, people like their conspiracies, and they don't mind oftentimes when it pushes against what they want and when it pushes against what they desire. They don't mind making accusations where no accusation should ever possibly be leveled. God has never conspired to harm his people. And not only we who love him, man, not only we who love him, but those ones who would have nothing to do with him. He hasn't conspired against them. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us. He's long-suffering towards those who don't believe, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's not a conspiracy. That's an offer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will pass from death unto life, period, if they will simply believe. That's an offer to everybody. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, Paul told Timothy, on God's behalf, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. All men desires that for them. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. God and his people with him have been accused of many things and conspiracy to keep down any who dare not believe, to mash down and to belittle and to simply judge and to be judgmental and to hold back any who will not believe. They've been accused of that. Arrogance and self-righteousness and hate and all of those things. Satan and those ones who work for him, knowingly or not, do make those accusations. Sometimes smoothly speaking to God's people. Sometimes bringing the pain to God's people, brashly and not smooth at all, not subtle, but ultimately just intending to deflect attention away from his own intent, his own conspiracy to bring you harm, to bring you to a place that, well, it grieves the Spirit, that grieves the Lord. He's got the conspiracy. He can cry out, conspiracy! Conspiracy! Don't you believe it, saints. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people and the one who leads them, that great conspirator, call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Not just their threats, but the suave, subtle, or not so subtle attempts to bring you into sin, to bring you away from the Lord. Do not be afraid of those things. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Saints, do not fear everything that people throw out there as a conspiracy. Contrails aren't going to hurt you. Oftentimes, these conspiracies are just a farce. But certainly, certainly live sure and live certain that Satan, the great conspirator, has put together a plan to do everything in his power and in the power of his allies that are with him to bring you pain, to bring you suffering, to bring you separation from the Lord God. Don't fear it. Just understand it. Recognize it. Believe. That's one conspiracy theory you can take to the bank. He wants to wreck you. Don't be over anxious about it. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. 1 John 3 and verse 8. That he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what I'm grateful for, saints, is that the conspiracy is real. We can get all worked up if we want to, but God tells us be anxious for nothing. You pray. Bring those things that concern you. Don't get anxious over them. Don't spin and think, oh my goodness, this nearly timeless being wants to wreck me and I'm so weak and he knows exactly. The Son of God was manifested for this very reason, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Stick with Jesus. Stay by Jesus. And when others say, conspiracy, conspiracy, believe it. But don't lean into it. Trust the Lord for it, and all will be well for you, child of God. Let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord once again for his blessing. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the understanding and the confidence, Lord, that though we do face a powerful enemy, though we do have multiple opportunities, Lord, and multiple avenues by which we might fail, so many different places and so many different areas, Lord, our flesh is weak. But Lord, we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. Those aren't words we simply say. Those aren't words that we simply read when we're feeling weak, Lord. Those are things that empower. That's the truth that empowers us day by day and moment by moment. It's truth. It's fact. And it's based on Jesus. So, Father, help us to take that truth and walk by faith. Walk in strength, Lord, that we might resist the devil and that he might flee. Father, help us to stand by you, I pray, always walking hand in hand as you guide us with your eye. Bless us now, Lord, as we leave this place. Help us to be guided. Guide us back here tonight, Father, if it be your will. Help us to enjoy a time of fellowship once again, but be glorified in all that we do. We do love you, and we praise you, and thank you that you love us in return. We bless your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.